Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're taking a jump from the book of Acts for a couple of Sundays. And so we'll go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you that your word is life. And thank you that you infuse your word with life and that your word brings life. Thank you that it is your word that testifies to the new creation that you create as you make hearts and minds alive, that we represent a valley of dry bones, that you speak through your word and you cause the bones to assemble and it causes the sinews to attach to the bones and the muscles to grow, and that you continually develop us by your word. And there becomes a decisive moment when you again prophesy and speak and you bring life. And we thank you for an Old Testament image to show us what you are doing in us in an ongoing way. That you have made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. And that you are drawing us to yourself increasingly, continually in Jesus. So, Father, bless us by your Holy Spirit. Bless us that the same Spirit that you use to cause your word to be written will be the Spirit that works in our hearts, in our minds, to cause the acoustics to be such that we hear your word with faith. And that the message of Jesus resonates with us and transforms us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, we'll read the first 17 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This much so we read from God's Word, and I also invite you to look in the back of your songbooks to the Heidelberg Catechism. It would be page 874. And we're going to read the question and answers together. I'll read the question. All of us will read the answer from Lord's Day 13, page 874. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Why do you call him our Lord? Okay, now before you put the books down, flip over to page 920, Lord's Day 48. And we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. What does the second request of the prayer mean? Your kingdom come means rule us. I suppose at this point you're asking yourselves, what are we doing? And what is this, a topical message from Mr. I Hate Topical Preaching? And that's about right. And for good reason. The normal diet in the life of a church should be to look at the specific lessons of each particular text in its context and see how that message proclaims Christ. And so every Sunday, week after week, we model and we illustrate in the worship service what each of us should be doing in our regular Bible reading. That we should be discerning the message of each text, we should be noting it in context, and we should be hearing how that particular message uniquely shines light upon Christ, or reveals Christ. But obviously there are days like this special day. I mean, Palm Sunday, it's a big deal, right? Good Friday, it's a big deal. Resurrection Sunday are big deals. And there are days when we need to focus our attention specifically on these activities and understand how they fit and how they connect. And so it's a time to review and renew, as it were, our basic statement of faith. They're unique events, and they're rare, and so they should be. And so a topical focus should be exceptionally rare in the church. But it's also a time when we realize that the Church of Jesus is connected, that it's not just us here being connected, and it's not just people of our day throughout the world being connected, but it's the church, the people from the New Testament era until Jesus comes again, all being connected in a single teaching. And that's part of the value of confessions and instruction of the church. It's a universal moment for the church where history and time and circumference are all brought together in the heading of the king is entering the city. And we reflect on that and what that means and how that carries out. And it becomes a message where we say the Word of God as understood by the church is teaching us what this means. Jesus is entering the city to save. And so we look at that and we see that Christ is king and he's entering the city as king. And Matthew bears that out if you look at that text, that Jesus is exhorting authority to organize the event. verse 1, it is Jesus that sends the two disciples. Verse 2, it is Jesus that provides the instruction. Verse 3, it is Jesus who even anticipates issues and he provides the contingency plan. He even provides the assurance that this plan is going to go off without a hitch. Even if this happens, even if somebody challenges you, you say this and it'll all be good. And you think, wow, it's just this, the text is just exuding this massive authority and purpose. And verse 4 shows us that purpose, that Jesus is entering the city to fulfill the scripture. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a burden. And we see that the Old Testament hope is fulfilled in this text. Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. And remember our catchphrase, our teaching phrase, reminder phrase, cite the verse, reference the context? Zechariah 9:9 is quoted, and yet if we just look at one more verse, Zechariah 9:10, we see that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in this text is a marked contrast of entry. And it's a contrast to the Lord God cutting off the chariot from Ephraim. It's a contrast to the war horses marching out of Jerusalem. It's a contrast that against these battle chariots, horses trained specifically for war, comes a king riding on a donkey that nobody has ever ridden on. An unbroken donkey that has never been involved in anything. And it's kind of funny, really. It's giddy up, donkey. Outrun this war horse. Outrun these battle chariots. And it's just, you know, it's such a contrast to say it is not by strength or by might that God is going to win this victory. It is not by military conquest that God is going to win this victory. He is going to win the victory of good and evil, of all forces opposing him. He's going to win this victory through a very humble manner of action. Or even more, in this context, God says, I will take my oppressed people, Zechariah 9:13, and I will wield you like a warrior's sword against the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. In other words, God is going to take his oppressed people and he's going to make them instruments of war against Jews and Gentiles. Sons of Israel, sons of Greece. That's all there is in human nature. That's it. And the Jews and Gentiles, even in Zechariah, are going to oppose the people of the Lord. But the people of the Lord are going to be the weapons of victory. What a humble lesson for the Church of Jesus. That the people of the world are going to oppose the very message, but we have the victory because we have the King. And so it's kind of like, breathe, people of God, breathe. Yeah, it's going to be terrible. Yes, yeah, I mean, life's going to be hard. But Christ the King is going to make his church victorious regardless of opposition against it. And history has borne that out. Biblical history has borne that out. Church history has borne that out. Human history has borne that out. Human nature, human religion wants to kill the gospel and kill the true church. And they cannot. Emperor Vespasian came in 70 AD with the mightiest fighting force he could muster, and he leveled the city of Jerusalem. He took great care to make sure that there would not be one single stone of the temple standing, because he wanted to say to the religious people of Jerusalem, I will show you power. Well, now we know that actually fulfills Scripture. His wrath was just being used by God to fulfill the manifestation that Jesus himself proclaimed, that he would rebuild the temple. And that it would all fall down completely, and there would not be one stone standing upon itself. And Vespasian comes in, and he carries that out in wrath against the people of God. How dare you stand up against the Roman Empire? You pesky little Jews, you've been doing this for so long. So I am going to show you. And he comes in anger, and yet he can't destroy. I mean, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Nero's trying to destroy the Christians in Rome. And then he goes to Nicopolis and sees Christians all over the place and doesn't even care. But it kind of tells you where he was at. But how many times have people said, we're going to wipe out the gospel? How many nations have tried to wipe out the gospel? And they cannot and they will not. The Lord is in control. He has his anointed ruler, the Messiah. The forever king rides into the city, fulfilling the scriptures to say that this humble one will guarantee victory to his people forever. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And no, that isn't just an appropriate quote. That's the verse that precedes the verses cited about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21:9. This is the day of Psalm 118. This is the day that all the Gospels quote. This is the day that people cry out, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna in Hebrew means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you just look at this text in verses 9 and 10. And the crowds went before him and they followed him. And they're all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're citing this Psalm 118. And Matthew proclaims with clarity that everyone noticed and everyone asked, what in the world is going on? Well, we know. We understand completely. But they don't know what it is. And so people say, well, this is the prophet. This is Jesus. This is that one from Nazareth in Galilee. This is King of creation. This is Savior of the elect. Jesus was already known. It would be ridiculous to think that Jesus could sneak into the city. He had already been opposed by all of the religious leaders of the day. At least three times he had been opposed. And so they know him. They have gone out to spy on him. They had sent their envoys to watch him and to listen to him. And they shadowed him. And they know exactly who he is and what he's up to. He was well known. But Jesus had never entered the city like this. This was unique. There had never been a moment when Jesus would accept the praise and the honor and orchestrate the events and to come in as a living ornament of what is happening, a figurative display that he is coming in contrast to might and power and authority, but he's coming to take over, is completely different from anything that we have seen. And Jesus in the city. And Jesus intends to say he's coming as king and prophet. And it's interesting that Jesus' role as prophet actually protected him for a little bit. Because we read in verse 46 that the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowd because they held him to be a prophet. I mean, the king part, no problem, we'll kill him. You know, we'll satisfy Rome. But this prophet part, we don't want to get all these people upset, so let's hold back a little bit and let's find another sly way to kind of get him and then turn the crowd, because and their plan works. I mean, force him to be king and he won't stand up because that wasn't the nature of his kingship. But this prophet, make no mistake, is a king, and he is a relational king, and that's what the catechism is getting at. That through Christ, we become adopted by grace in relationship to God. I mean, we say it so often that we're saved by grace, that it becomes this tenet of correct theology, but it's also good that we understand what is really happening, what it actually means. And so the Heidelberg Catechism points us in that regard. And so we ask the question, why is he called God's only son when we're also God's children? And the answer is because we are essentially and fundamentally distinct from the Son who saves us. Well, that's what the answer points out. Specifically, it says, because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are the adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. That's the point. Christ is the begotten. We are the adopted. So simple, yet so profound. Kath and I were watching a Netflix show on Christ last week. After a while, I start getting edgy. And then I start to wiggle and I start to huff and puff. And then all of a sudden, I hit the ejection button on my chair. I don't know if your chair has one, but mine does. And I just fly out of there and I'm upstairs, up the stairs. She's kind of yelling at me, "What? Where are you going? What? You know, I can't take this anymore." And I was just going crazy. The historic facts are not that bad, but they applied the historic facts to Jesus as if he were only a real man. They had missed half of Jesus' identity. They described Jesus, and they even described prophets and people leading up to the description of Jesus, but they acted as if Saul of Tarsus, the greatest Jewish thinker of all time, had ever lived or wrote anything in comment about Jesus. They ignored everything that Saul said about how Jesus clarified who he was. And they ignored all of the preaching of Paul in shaping who this Jesus is, that Jesus actually knew what was going on and had a purpose and a plan. And, of course, they couldn't quote him because that would refute their claim. That would make him more than they wanted. They wanted us to think about Jesus as this fumbling, bumbling idiot who really didn't know what was going on. And the hero of the story? Judas. He was the conniver to actually make Jesus king. And I think I was angry all night, wasn't I, Kathy? I think I'm still angry. And it's just, there is no sense that we are ever permitted to think of Jesus as a mere human. And there is no sense that we are ever permitted to think of Jesus as only God. We have to partner those two concepts. As impossible as it is for us to grasp that, we have to think about Jesus as the unique God-man. Andrew Kuivenhoven explains it wonderfully in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he says the old word beget or begotten is a great word. And he says it goes like this. Humans beget humans, and beavers beget beavers. And dogs beget dogs. Get the idea? That's begetting. And so to say Christ is the only begotten of the Father is to say that the Father and the Son are in a category unique only to themselves. They are different from anything that we can imagine. That we, by nature, try to beget in the lab. And yet, we don't create another species. We, to the miracle of a lot of families, create the begetting of father and mother through in vitro. But we don't take human beings and produce lizards. We produce human beings. And it has to be that way. And God chooses now to beget us by agreement or by covenant or by salvation plan, but only in connection with the only begotten Son of Jesus. And so even if we would try to say that we are somehow part of this in a begetting way, we'd say, no, we're not. We are there by contractual arrangement. We are there by contract. We are there by adoption. We are there by a work of the unique category of God to make us alive who were dead. That we are a creation act and not a begetting act. And we are an adopted relationship and not a begotten relationship. And so we think that when Jesus entered the city, Jesus enters the city as the only begotten of God who humbled himself and took on human flesh. He is unique to all species of human history. There has never been one like him. There never will be one like him. He is not caught by surprise. He is not fooled by the priests in their conniving. He organized every single aspect of the plan that he would manifest himself for all of history to see that he is the king coming into Jerusalem to be the king. And it's not plan B, C, D that he died. That was plan A. That he was entering the city by his own volition, by his own orchestration, by his own command, because the time for him to be taken up to heaven was near. He was coming to give himself for your sin and mine. That's his plan. He is coming in his death to create life. That's his plan. And he is the one fulfilling Scripture as king, the literal everlasting king. And all the wonder of wonders is that this great God and this great king adopts us to himself by his word. His word is the promise. His word is the mysterious union. His word is the power that creates life. And we become adopted by his grace through Christ. And, brothers and sisters, could it be said any more clearly than it's stated in Ephesians 1? That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. Ephesians 1, verse 4. So God has chosen us in Christ before anything. In love, based on his own motivation, his own love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Christ, verse 5. In him, verse 7, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, you believed in him and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He did everything. And here's Paul commenting on everything of Jesus to say, this is our life, that we are created in Christ to be adopted to Christ. And so we are not begotten as of the line of God. We are not of the family of God by birth or race or religion. We're included in his family only by Christ, by his death. And we are saved only by God's grace alone. Because of God's grace, though, because of his permanent mark on us, we're sealed by his Holy Spirit for all of time to come. And because of him, we worship Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. So there becomes this dual sense that he is Lord. On the one hand, he is Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D in the Old Testament sense. In one sense, he is Lord God Almighty. On the other sense, he is Lord, Master, King entering the city. And he is the union of one fully, truly God, while at the same time fully, truly man. There will never be another like him. There will never be a parallel. There will never be a comparison. Even if that comparison would be the greatest human being ever, somebody that would come on the scene that we have never, ever, ever seen or heard anything like this person, they still could not equal the person of Jesus the Christ. They would fail because they are not begotten of God. At best, they're an exceptional imposter. And I think the New Testament kind of describes the Antichrist that way. That he will be an exceptional imposter. And he will have an appeal and an attraction. And I think Paul has been addressing the spirit of the Antichrist in the church from the day he started his ministry. To say that there is something in our nature that makes us have a wanderlust to something other than Christ. And so in Galatians, as we saw in the adult class, he points it out with clarity. And he said, but the way God counters that is that God himself comes alongside us by his Spirit to continue to manifest the reality of his Christ. And so in that, by the Spirit, we see secondly that Jesus is Lord and he's King and he's Master and he's Ruler. That's the second part of him as Lord. He is due our allegiance and our fidelity. We see him blithely accepting praise and honor and glory in this day, knowing that he is going to give himself in just a moment as a defining sacrifice for all of those that he will save. And it opens the second aspect of relationship, that Christ is not only related to the Father by his divine nature, verse 33, or question answer 33, he's related to those that he saves through his human nature, question answer 34. If I was free to do so, I would tell you to take your Bibles and write the word relation, I mean your songbooks, and write the word relation in the catechism there. And draw one arrow up to 33 to say his relationship to God, and draw another arrow to question answer 34, his relationship to us. And that's what we see. It's what's happening in this passage, that he's related to those he saves in their human nature. He is related to God by his begotten nature. And it's through him that we are purchased and set free, question answer 34, that we're purchased with Christ's blood. And if we follow the begetting logic just a little farther, we realize that by nature we are polar opposites from Jesus. He, by nature as God, is eternally begotten by the Father. He is always one with the Father in essence and purpose. We, however, by nature are children of Adam. We're children of sin. We're children of wrath. And God looks on our line of humanity to see if any do right. And he says, no, not a single one. No, not one does it right. Oh my goodness. But by God's mercy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of Christ, there is a new song that is sung in heaven in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall be a kingdom on planet earth. That we are set free from the tyranny of the devil. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the inheritance of the saints. And remember Jesus' temptation when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 of Luke. You remember my instruction that Jesus did not come to show us how to do better and beat the devil. Jesus came as the second Adam to demonstrate obedience. And the one fully human, truly human, tempted exactly like Adam and Eve, but he did not yield to sin. He was promised rule and kingdom and all sorts of things by the great usurper. But he had no ability to even give that promise or carry it out. And yet our line likes to believe him. We like to believe that Satan had some authority. He had none. He was a liar and a cheat. And Jesus defeated him in his own game. And Jesus alone delivers us from the domain of darkness. In Christ, God adopts us for his very own. In Christ, God transfers us to the kingdom of his Christ, his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, which is the mark of our redemption. And so you see, it's the kingdom line that takes on meaning, not the begotten line. It's the kingdom line that has all of the hope and the promise and the purpose. This is our line that we are brought under the authority of a forever king. That's the greatest VBS line ever, the forever king. I love that line. I love that song yet. And it's, we're brought forever under his authority. And all that comes in belonging to Christ is the one he purchased for himself. That he purchased body and soul for himself. And Paul captures that transformation. This Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee of Pharisees, the pupil of Gamaliel, making him one of the best trained Old Testament experts ever. This one calls his entire life, his entire birth line, his entire pedigree, his entire training, he calls it what? Loss, garbage, refuse. maybe even some stronger words than that. He says everything is rubbish for the simple sake of knowing Christ as King. He reflects on his own transformation. He says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. And this same one, he says, appointed me as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, 1 Timothy 2. That knowing Jesus as God and Savior changed his life. Knowing Jesus as God and Savior reoriented his authority. Knowing Jesus as God and Savior brought him under the kingship of Jesus and shaped his destiny. And Paul is the example of how God's kingship personally and directly affects you and me. That in knowing him, we are brought clearly, purposely, precisely under the authority of Jesus. And then we fast forward to Lord's Day 48. What are we praying in the Lord's Prayer? We're praying that God will teach us to desire the presence of his kingdom. Because Christ is manifesting his rule, thirdly, for our comfort. Christ rules by his word and his spirit. And sadly, you know, I've been using Kuyvenhoven and following his thinking, but sadly, G.I. Williamson rightly challenges Kuyvenhoven and even many Reformed people to say, we do not pray this prayer properly. We pray the kingdom part of the prayer as if there is no kingdom. And Williamson says, we're wrong. He said, when we teach the Gospels, we teach the kingdom is present. So why would we teach the prayer saying, we pray as if it's not real? We pray the petition, he says, your kingdom come, as a way that it should define that reality. And when he says, when we pray it as if it has not come, we're ignoring biblical truth. And we have to agree with him. I mean, Mark 1:15 makes it clear that Jesus has come. It's a new reality. And so he points us back to the Great Commission, Jesus' instruction, that realize all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Jesus entered the city as the one of authority, and Jesus ascended to heaven as the one of authority. And so he tells his disciples at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the king. I am the one of supreme authority in heaven and earth. And now I commission you to go, to proclaim, to teach, to baptize. I commission you to advance my kingdom through the preaching of Christ throughout the world. That to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray all the more zealously for the manifestation of the kingdom on earth that is real in Christ, so that it would be real in our lives. That we would live the reality of the authority of Jesus, that we would live the reality that he has all authority in heaven and on earth this day. The one who entered the city this day is the absolute supreme ruler of all time. The one who entered the city on that day, this day, has all authority in heaven and earth. And so we pray for his work to extend. That our prayer for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for mission obedience in the individual life, in the individual community. It's a self-conscious prayer that Jesus is king, and he's extending his kingdom until the Father tells him the time is full and he can return to gather his own to himself. Your kingdom come is a passionate prayer for the mission of the gospel of Jesus, so that Christ extends his kingdom by virtue of his own authority, his own purpose, so that his salvation is known. And with that certainty, we submit ourselves to our King. That we increasingly submit to Christ's rule. And the ruling Lord Christ manages our lives so that we see ongoing change. He wants us to be learning and growing and advancing. That no one remains where they were when their eyes are opened. He changes us to be like him, to be transformed in the glory of Christ. He manifests change even in the community, that no congregation remains as it is. It has to be dynamically growing to Christ. And so to pray, your kingdom come, is to pray, keep your church strong and add to it. To say that we care desperately for eternal destiny, but to say even more, we have what everyone needs, and so we pray that you will make us strong and you will add to it. That we have the knowledge and we have the message of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That we know without Christ no one comes to the Father. And to pray your kingdom come is to not only say strengthen your church and add to your church, but it's to say destroy the work of the devil, because he is a competing authority source. He is the imposter. He is the joker who is constantly fighting against. And he is the one who is seeking to claim his own glory. And he is trying to be active in the world. He's trying to be active in the community of faith. And to pray for Christ's kingdom to come is to pray that God will destroy his every single work in the congregation of the people of God. That he will destroy his every work in the personal life of the Christian person. That you and I will love Christ in his salvation more than anything we can conjure up in our own minds. And that the goal for us is to be less revolting. And the goal for us is to become less willing to entertain conspiracies against the Word of God. And the goal for us is to grow in his mercy and in his blessing. And in the language of the Catechism, to pray for the ruling of Christ to make his kingdom so complete and so perfect that we are absorbed into Christ, who is all in all. That we are constantly, constantly changing, and that he is challenging us to be transformed in him. To not only know somewhere deep inside that we are his, but actually to live like we're his. And to experience the comfort of being his. My Dutch is terrible. I'm waiting for the day that Pastor Jelmer translates a Dutch work into English. He wants to do it when he retires. And that there is a Dutch author that says the Catechism begins talking about our comfort. And every single article is designed to produce comfort within us. That'll be a great work when that is written. And that's what this article is telling us, that we have the very comfort of praying that God's kingdom will come, so that God will do this work in us, that he will destroy the devil, that he will strengthen his church, that he will manifest his kingdom in such a way that there is this continued force of being drawn to him. And that's where our comfort lies, that we be caught up in a cosmic vortex of God destroying evil in us, around us, through us, drawing us to Christ, who is our only comfort and our only life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this demonstration of Christ manifesting his authority, showing his kingdom to be real. And we thank you for the proclamation of your word to verify that the time of kingdom has come. That it is a new reality, it's a threshold opportunity, and we're in the new side. And because that kingdom has come, that Jesus is in heaven ruling all things. That he is making intercession to you, Father, for the sake of his church. That he is manifesting activities in human history to strengthen his church. To destroy every vestige of evil that attacks the church within and without. And that he seeks to bless the message of the gospel of Jesus every time we read it and we proclaim it, whether it's a conversation on a sidewalk or whether it's in a worship service, that you are exalting the name of Jesus, you are propelling the kingdom of Jesus, that you are creating this cosmic vortex that we are drawn to you through all the activities of all creation. And to know that you comfort us because you are using heaven and earth and all of creation to manifest the glory of your rule and your power and your wonder. That you are giving us comfort in the knowledge that Jesus is King and he entered the city to save. And we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. as the majesty on high, accept our praise, our honor, and our glory. Make clear to us your commands and give us the courage to be obedient, to serve you throughout. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.